Thank you. I'm going to be really irritating this morning because we're going to do a lot of scripture. So if that's the irritant, then get ready. Welcome to those of you who are just joining us this morning. We've been, sort of drinking from a fire hose, probably, is a fair way to put it. And so it felt like the right thing to do to just put up a couple of slides. You can tell, like, poor Matt last night, I think I gave him like 7 slides and we used, what, 1? So I'm not the great PowerPoint person. But this morning I thought if we could just do a little recap of some of the big themes and ideas that we have been talking about over the last couple days in terms of trying to understand who we are as a people. And the only way to know who we are as a people is to actually know Jesus. And actually give him, especially in our sort of evangelical world, which makes him super divine and doesn't take his humanity seriously, part of the work is actually to give him back his incarnation and his humanity so that when 1 John twice in a little tiny letter says, so, you know, how do you know that God's love is in you and that God's love is made complete and that you're in God and you love one another? It says, in this world, you will be like Jesus. In this world, you will be like him, he says. That's a pretty big word. And nobody preaches that. And I think it's because we all have Superman Jesuses, right? So it's like, oh, that would make my congregation really irritated. Because it would just feel terrible. Because how is that possible? But if you give Jesus back his truly human life, and then you give him his life by the Holy Spirit, as a Spirit-led life that he is going to turn around and give to you, all of a sudden you go, now we're on the same page. Now the possibility exists to figure out how to participate with him in what he's doing as the icon of God is the language of the New Testament. So if you could just stick up the first slide, Marcos. Over last night, we just talked a bit about what does it mean for this truly human life in the incarnate Son of God, that Jesus, in Jesus, God, who is the Son, the Creator, has become one with his human image-bearing children in this one person. He's not two people crazy glued together. That he has been tempted in every way that we are, and that's not just lightweight. If he's, in fact, got a human body and a divine brain, there's no temptation. It's not real. Why should he be your high priest? He has to be like you to be your priest. The priest has to stand in for the people, so he has to come from the people to be like them. And a high priest does this job. He, and it's a he in that culture, stands in literally as the representative of all the people in his being, gathers everything that's their shit in the space, takes every good gift that they've given that's imperfect, all that's their junk, and turns around and gives it to God to become cleansed and received and holified through this beautiful sacrifice of receiving by God. And then as the representative of God turns around and pours out the lavish love and forgiveness of God upon the people. So he's always wearing two hats, running both directions. And the only way he can do that is to be one of the people, to represent them. So for a New Testament to be full of talking about Jesus as our high priest and not be like us would just be horrid, unless it's true. And the good news is, it's true. So let him be that as you pray and talk with him and be formed by him and think through your day with him and go, well, what did you do when this happened to you? What did you do when you were tempted to be frustrated? Or have him talk to you and go, I can feel you kind of wanting to step outside the narrative. Come on, by the Spirit, can we just keep you in like one more minute. You know, my span of staying kind of in this storyline is about 7 minutes. Something will pull me out and be like, oh, Jarrett, those people in Austin, they're very cool and you're not cool. And they're like, what the heck is she doing? And you should feel really insecure and stupid. And then, you know, I'm out of it. And then Jesus is like, Jarrett, could you just like stand up there and actually be the image bearer that I just asked you to be, that you just asked them to be, and just get over yourself? So it takes me like a millisecond to be out, but the longer I stay in, the more freedom to actually function in the story, and then like pay attention and get to pray for really fun people among you, and then be the recipient of amazing things from among you over these last couple days. So the next slide pulls us all the way back to the beginning of Friday night. Remember the beginning of this quote here from a scholar who's actually a Jewish scholar. Genesis 1:26 says, which refers to us being made in the image and likeness of God as male and female, can only be understood against the background of an ancient Yahweh statue. Humans are regarded as the statue of God, created according to God's tzelem and demut. Those are the words for image and likeness. Now, what I want you to pay attention to this morning is this, because we're going to look at Colossians, pretty much, and Philemon, a little tiny. These are like emails. We're going to read from these emails that Paul sent. Unfortunately, he had to send them with people on foot to get to where they had to go. But tzelem, image, is the word for idol in the Hebrew, all through the Hebrew scriptures. Now, remember when all those guys get sent into exile for 400 years and they get scattered all over the known ancient world? During that 400-year period of time when Alexander the Great, who's Greek, takes over the world, the language of the world becomes Greek. So as these generations grow up who still have some sense of their Hebrew scriptures, but many of them, in fact, in some cases, most of them, don't read their scriptures in Hebrew anymore. They speak Greek. So somebody translates the Hebrew into Greek, and that Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, when you ever see this little LXX written anymore, that's just the little symbol for the Greek New Testament. Okay? Make sense? Now, when you get the Greek, every time it comes to the word tzelem, for image or likeness or idol, it reads icon. And in the New Testament, you're going to hear that word over and over again about Jesus and about you. So I didn't make this up. This is really just the way the story unfolds all the way through the Old and the New Testament. Next slide. As we sort of get exposed to Jesus in the breaking in of this kingdom of God, as we talked about before, when they are desperate for the image bearer, the anointed one, the one who's going to return with the empowering spirit who is the living God upon the earth, they only see the world in two categories. There's the present age, and the present age is the age of Satan. This is the age of darkness. This is the age where things are just hellish. And what they mark it off with is sin and sickness and death. No spirit, because the spirit has been absent. So they rebuild the temple, right? And Haggai says, oh, it's gorgeous. And Habakkuk, it's gorgeous. But it says, it has none of its former glory. None. Because what was the former glory? The presence of the living God. And there has been no ruach. Nobody can do their worship service flat on their face. God's present among them. Never happens on that new temple. So there's no spirit. They are waiting for the Spirit of God upon the earth and his anointed king. And when that happens, instead of sin, we have righteousness. Instead of sickness, we get wholeness. Instead of death, there's going to be this resurrection, like all those dry bone pictures coming together last night. Instead of the Spirit, we get God the Spirit. And instead of king, we're going to have, or no king, we have a kingly reign. And instead of it working like this, here comes Jesus, who's like, start saying things like, the kingdom has come, but the kingdom is not yet fully come. So already you see the signs, and you are the signs, and you do the stuff that makes new creation happen. But not all the time do you get to see this happen, because it's still bound to a brokenness until all things are made new. And why the resurrection is critical is it's your marker in the created order that says, I know how this turns out. I've seen something, and his name is Jesus, and he is new creation, first edition. But he says, I invite you, just like my ministry among you, was in a place that already new creation was breaking in, but not yet all the time and in every way. This is the space you live now by being born of the Spirit, anointed by the living God, breathed with the Ruach of God's presence. You, the church, become this people who are for the Father, who adores you, absolutely adores you, who in the life and participation of the work that Jesus is still doing with his Father, because they adore us and they want their temple, palace, garden, and image bearers finished, by God the Spirit will bring this to completion. So your life as Vox is right here. It's not back here, and you can't be triumphalist and pretend it's over here. But the temptation is to want to go, it's back here. Well, you are spirit people now who have to live right here. You don't have any option. This is it. This is the only space of the church. So next slide. I'm not the one who's telling you that. Jesus is. He is telling his disciples right before he ascends, which is not the language, by the way, of going up into clouds and floating and disappearing. Ascension means taking up your throne. So when Queen Elizabeth ascends to the throne, there's this really cool, wonderful ceremony in Westminster Cathedral as she ascends up to her throne and is crowned. And one of these days, whether it's William or his babies or whoever it is, it's not going to be Charles, somebody is going to ascend to the throne of England again. So Jesus' ascension is not his disappearance. It's his coronation. So in a space that we cannot see, he is reigning and busy. And he goes, don't you go anywhere, because you're now in that middle space. And you can't live in that little space, in that in-between, already not yet eschatological tension of watching what God's doing every single day and not really knowing whether it's going to look like a cross or whether it's going to look like a restoration. So pay attention, and don't go anywhere until the Spirit is upon you. Next slide. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So Vox, take the cork out of the bottle. If you want people to know what God looks like, don't be the nicest neighbor and have the coolest space and just share your space. That's beautiful. But when they come in, you have eyes to see and start going, there's something about how that person's talking that makes me think I just need to pause a little minute more and ask the right question. And then when they start to begin to unveil their story, you be like, you know, there's this wonderful thing that God would say to you, and can I just say it to you? Can I just pray? Would you mind? I pray, and we think God does stuff, and would you mind? You know what's going to happen? It'll happen. My Iranian neighbor would show up at my door with her sick baby boy, because my older son went to school with her little boy. And we would eat together once in a while to kind of do food share, cool stuff. This is in San Francisco days, and she and Ahmed come down with the little boys to a nativity service at our church because they have no idea what this is. And there's like a live nativity outside, and I'm telling you the story only because I just think it's funny. So Ahmed comes in, and he's like looking at the live nativity, and there's like a Brahma bull, and they've got like a real mom with a little baby, and it's kind of chilly San Francisco night. So we get inside, and they've never heard any like music. They've never been in a church. We're like, come on in. It's cool. So they come in, and we go, it's going to be this music. You've heard this music on the radio, but it's like Handel's Messiah. So you can, you know, have to stay very long, but you could stay for part of it if you want to just hear this choir, because that's what Nord does, my husband. So they're like, cool. And then we sit down, and Ahmed just looks over at me and goes, Cherith, I think I stepped in the holy sheet. With the Brahma bowl all over his feet. So all that to say is you pay attention and actually you get to be present, because Nushin, like a couple months later, she's at my door because her baby's sick fast and she can't wait for the ambulance. She's like at my door, and then she told him to come there. She says, your people pray. Could you just pray? So pay attention, because this is the space that you live in and you don't know what it will look like. And some days nothing's just happening. You're just trying to be nice to your husband or your wife or your baby. And that's a pretty big already not yet moment. So again, sort of take the mystique out and just go, you know, Jesus, you've asked me to pay attention, to participate with you. So what are we doing? Now with that review, I want to bring you into a couple of big Pauline emails. Paul is absolutely convinced that this man is a sham. He does not think Jesus is divine. Saul of Tarsus. He has seen many, many people crucified along the roadside, and it's grotesque, and it's horrible. And it happens to insurrectionists who are fighting the powers of Rome. It happens to runaway slaves. Because a runaway slave is, in a little microcosmic way, the very thing that Rome will not tolerate, which is that anybody would be an insurrectionist against the state, so you don't start being an insurrectionist in your own household. And Jesus and his disciples have walked past plenty of absolutely grotesque crucified bodies in their way. And when the Father keeps going, Jesus, this is what I want you to do. Son, this is what I need you to do. This is what we're doing. He knows absolutely that this is going to cost his life. And so do his disciples. They're starting to go, wait, people are pissed at us all the time now. So what do you mean we're going to Jerusalem for Passover? Could we just take a pass on Passover in Jerusalem this year and do it somewhere else? Because everybody's waiting to kill you. There are so many plots. We just keep hearing it, and Jesus is going, that's where we're going. It's there or nowhere. And he gets killed. And Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus, goes, rightly so. That man from Nazareth, what good thing ever comes from Nazareth, says the scriptures. He's not just hung there because he's an insurrectionist from Rome, because Paul couldn't care less about Rome. He's a Pharisee, and he hates Rome, and he's waiting for a king to come to overthrow Rome. He sees a messianic pretender in Jesus, and he sees a death, and he knows his scriptures, and in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is by God is anyone who has hung on a pole. And he says, this man who pretended to be the Messiah, God hung him up there. That's his curse. And then he meets, in a post-resurrection encounter, Jesus. And everything he has ever known or understood about himself, his destiny, the destiny of the human race, the place of Israel on top of the totem pole and how it's all going to turn out, his own value before God, what a king really looks like, what God the Father really looks like, because he's pretty sure he's going to be kind of wrathful and come in and bam down Rome and raise up Israel. And he's like, what, God cursed you for me? And you all three, the triune life, agreed together that this would be a really good idea because it was an act of love that you would want to do? What? So he lives a crazy life. And when he gets blinded in this encounter, when he gets his sight back by a guy who's very scared to come and pray for him, named Ananias, Ananias lays hands on him and God says, this is my chosen person to go and proclaim my name, which is my full identity. And you know what? My name is sitting on Jesus. And he's like, never! And now he's met him going, oh my God. That's why when you read Paul's letters, you see grace and peace to you in the name of our Kurios, which is the word for Lord. And you know where Lord in the Septuagint is used? Lord is the word for the unspeakable name Yahweh, which nobody says in Hebrew because it's too holy. And all of a sudden you find Paul putting the unspeakable name on Jesus. The Lord and Christ, the Greek word for Messiah. And I have been called his apostle right in front of Ananias to bring his good news to who? Well, I would think it would be the Jews, because they're my guys, because I'm a Pharisee. God goes, oh, no, 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 no. I've got a special one for you. You get to go tell this to the Gentiles, who you haven't touched with a 10-foot pole in your whole life. Because Jews and Gentiles don't touch each other. And if you have to be hospitable to a Gentile who comes to your home, you know what you do? You break the dishes after they've eaten and left. No Gentile wants to be near a Jew because they're creepy to them. Because they don't understand them, they have no love for them whatsoever, and the Jews are absolutely just grossed out in every way by these pagan Gentiles. And their dealings with them are always around trying to figure out how to keep purified with all this filth. And Paul, Saul, is the king of the filth police. And God says, well, you know what? Remember that covenant that you know really well from way, way, back when we were first telling that creation story, and then they start telling real history, and Abraham has this vision, and it's that God's going to give him this child, and the child is going to be the child of nations, and through that child of nations, every single nation on the face of the earth is going to come and find out that they have been created as human image-bearing children of God. He goes, that's what you get to do. So you get to go to the Gentiles and tell them, you're in this story. And I thought I was going to be over you. And I'm not. Because God isn't even over us. God came alongside of us and underneath us in order to be over us, to give us our life back. I get to serve you. They're Gentiles and their kings and Israel. So Paul starts church planting, and in his church plants, people are in a room like this. Well, not like this. But they're in a space mixed up, men and women like this together. You didn't have any worship context where men and women were together, ever. You would never have slave people and free people in a worship context together at the same time, because it was all about hierarchy. And all of a sudden, they're all in the same space. And then there's Jews who are like rubbing right up next to Gentiles. And then they're like marrying some of them. And then there's like slave people right up next to free people. And then, well, if the Spirit's anointing, then Paul's like, well, go with the gifts, kids. Because it's God who's going to do his thing here. So look like God. So pay attention. Who's got the word of God upon them? This woman is the prophetic one. She just keeps, whenever she opens her mouth, like God just speaks to us. And she's this Gentile woman with like a really great business here in Colossae. And who, what Jewish man would ever let a Gentile woman stand up and preach to him? Well, in a new people of God, this is what's happening. A slave woman might be preaching. A slave man. A Jewish man to Gentile women. This is all mixed up. And Paul goes, that's right. Because you know what? Once you get in this space, there is no Jew or Greek. Or slave or free, or male or female, in terms of any of those distinctions having any priority in this space at all. So he says, when you come out of this space, you have to go function in those ways. You're kind of embodied, got to go be that Gentile woman who runs that business, got to go be that slave in that household. This is where you live and who you are, but you get to be like Christ in those spaces. But when you come in this space, you get to practice resurrection. You get to practice new creation, and you get to practice being a people on the planet where no one has ever seen this literally in the history of the human race. No one's ever seen this mix and life and love happening. No one. Welcome to Austin, Texas. Have they seen it? No one in his culture had seen this. So Paul gets crazy stories. You should read Acts. It's like, just read it from beginning to end. Take the numbers out. Oh my God. It's a story. Half is going to be about Peter, then he's going to send it off with Paul, and you're just going to see exactly what Jesus said, starting with Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then to the Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's exactly how the gospel moves out. And it's a crazy story. So read about these guys. Read about how their encounter with the living God and their encounter with death and life changes who they are and makes them fearless to do anything. Read about the women that are in those stories. Read the beginning of Galatians and hear Paul tell his own little autobiography. This says, I was anointed by Jesus. I did not go to Jerusalem to get my credentials from the apostles. Thanks very much. So now I've got a little bone to pick with these apostles. And they are still struggling. All of these churches, the only reason these letters are written is because people are trying to figure out how to be a people together, and they're messing up most of the time. Hallelujah, we have a New Testament that looks like us. But there are two very interesting letters, and I want to read little parts of them for you this morning and to leave them with you, because this is part of your challenge as Vox in Austin. The first is a letter that Paul is writing to Rome. He has never been there. There are people he knows who are there. At this point, Priscilla and Aquila are actually in Rome, because this is a late letter. This is probably in about 60 AD. And they've been to Ephesus with him. They were part of the church plant in Corinth with him. And now they're in Rome, probably because they've been pushed out, because to be a Christian and to be a Jew is a very dicey thing right now. They're there. There are other people there. But he's writing a letter in preparation to come, just to go, before I get there, I just want to make sure we're telling the same story. So I'm just going to lay out the storyline that I think we're sharing together as this new people of God's name, Jew and Gentile and women and men and all this new configuration. And around Romans, what we call 8, gets about halfway through the letter. And he just says, at this like climax point, I just want to remind you how we all got together into this space. So he says this. If the Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. That's pretty much summing up everything we've been talking about all weekend. If the Spirit of Christ lives in you, and he goes, and he does, then the same, if the one who raised Jesus from the dead by the Spirit will be raising you too in your mortal bodies to bring you to your final immortal humanity. So he says, because, you know, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. So stop that. Stop being fearful and ashamed of God and worried that you haven't been a good enough Christian. Because the Spirit has adopted you into the family and you are stuck with your family now. You're stuck with each other. And you're also just stuck with the fact that the Father just loves you and is not going to cut you off from the family of God. So he says, don't live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, to inheritance of everything that belongs to a firstborn son in Greek and Jewish culture. And he says, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that interesting? This is 60. Jesus died in like 31. And the word Abba is Aramaic, and Paul doesn't speak Aramaic. He speaks Greek, and he reads Hebrew, and he's from Tarsus, which is one of the great learning capitals of the world. But he has been part of a tradition that holds long enough, they're still using the word Abba in their liturgy because it's Jesus' word for Yahweh, the unspeakable name. Oh, just call him Abba, which is the first or second word that a baby learns. Abba, or Ima, Abba. God, who lives in unapproachable light, is your Abba. And you have been given the Spirit of adoption who's pulled you into the triune family that looks like the Rublev icon in some way. It says, just come to him and say, Abba. And then look at Jesus as your brother and Lord. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, our older brother, to whom everything came. And if indeed we are co-heirs, we share in his sufferings as we also share in his glory. And this is not a pass to get in, y'all. This is Jesus who's like, well, my sister, I keep seeing you. You're in the front. What's your name? Yeah. Emily. Emily's got the cutest bangs. I've just been looking at them all weekend. So Emily has some suffering in her life. And she's got some that's still coming because she's human and that's part of the condition. And Jesus goes, well, if Emily's going to suffer, then I'm going to suffer. Because I need to be the one who has the last word over every single thing that happens in Emily's life. And the last word is not going to be suffering, and it's not going to be death. It's going to be life. So because she has to suffer, I'll suffer. So Emily, when you suffer, you don't go, Jesus, where the hell are you? You go, Jesus, thank you for being here ahead of me. Now please show me where you are. Because I don't know how to do this by myself. And he goes, okay. And if you really want to surprise Emily, it might actually look like glory because the cross became the mark of God's glory to bring life out of death. So he says, don't be surprised when you suffer, oh Americans who think you can get away with not suffering if you just get enough good drugs and medical insurance and property values. And it's like, don't be afraid. Don't be surprised. This is what happens. Just getting there is Jesus territory. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I love that. I'm going to say it again. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. What's a little suffering on the way to resurrection? You gotta die to get that. The creation waits in eager expectation for these children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but in the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into what? The freedom and the glory of the children of God. When they get their life back, everything gets its life back, and creation can't wait for you to get finished. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit's in us, we groan inwardly as we await our adoption. And he says, what does that adoption look like? Not souls going to heaven. He says, our adoption is the redemption of our bodies. So the Spirit prays for us, and the Son, who sits at the right hand of the Father, prays for us. And he says, and what are they praying? We know that God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose, because those God knew, he predestined to be conformed to the icon of the Son. That is what you are doing in your life. Your daily life by the Spirit is your process of being conformed to the image, the icon, the idol, the image bearer of Jesus, who he says, you're conformed to his image so that he can be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So with that letter on his way to Rome, Paul finally does end up in Rome under arrest. And while he's in house arrest in Rome and is eventually executed there, something happens while he's there. He's proclaiming the gospel. It says at the very end of Acts, it sort of just leaves it hanging, and he just, you know, preached the kingdom and hanged out. There's a literary thing going on there at the end of Acts. When a letter in the ancient world like that, or a story finishes, and it doesn't finish and say the end, it just sort of finishes like, well, then what happened? The writer assumes that you, the reader, are now putting yourself in that story. So that's why you hear things called like Acts 29 churches, because that's the assumption of Luke, is that you have been reading a story you're in, and you're the next part of that story. So he's in Rome, and he's doing this, and things go really bad for him in lots of ways, and he also has a lot of freedom there. And in the middle of all of the craziness of his time in Rome, we get this little window that there's a guy who comes to him whose name is Onesimus. And Onesimus does not know Jesus, but he meets Jesus through Paul and his buddies, especially Timothy, and a guy named Epaphras, who happens to be from the city of Colossae. Well, so does Onesimus happen to be from Colossae. And now it's time, after Onesimus becomes this believer and has been this incredibly precious, beloved friend and caregiver to Paul, who's an old man now. And he's just become, he calls him just the joy of my heart. He's my precious child. I love him. He says, it's time, Onesimus, for you to go home. You need to go back to Colossae. There's another guy here, Tychicus. He's going to go with you. And I've got this letter, and it's to the church at Colossae. And I got another letter, and it's to the church pastor. There's three pastors. One of them's a woman, one's a man, Philemon, and the other's an Archippus. You'll hear about that at the beginning of Philemon. They run a church in Colossae. It's probably called Vox. I don't know. And he says, you need to go back, Onesimus, because we all know that you actually were Philemon, church pastor's slave, and you ran away. Now, when you go back, by legal right, you could get crucified. Because it's Roman law, and that's Philemon's privilege. So you go back and you wait to see what happens. And Paul writes this little letter to Philemon, and he writes a letter to the church at Colossae. And what you need to know about these things is the difference between emails and these letters is no one reads a private letter. None of these churches got handed to somebody and they brought them to their back room and got to open the scroll and read them. They got up on a big stand and was like, okay, it's time for everybody to hear Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. So the word you, that we all read you in the singular because we all are busy reading the Bible in the privacy of our bedrooms, it's not there. You is plural. Hi, Colossae. Hi, Vox. You all need to, like, hear a little letter. I want to just tell you how much we've been praying for you. I want to sing a Christ hymn with you and write it right down there in Colossians 1. And then I just need to talk to you about some things, about your new life that's being lived out in Colossae as the church. So they're getting this big, public, beautiful letter that's calling them to this new life as a people together. And Philemon and the leaders who are part of the leadership of his household, they get a letter. And the church knows that they get a letter. And that means that Philemon's letter also gets read out loud in front of the church. And I want to read this little tiny letter to you. It's a page. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So from the two of them this comes. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace, charis and shalom to you, from God our Father and the Kurios, Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of God's people. Therefore, although in Christ, because again, he is the apostle who is the church planter, so he's some authority over this church. He says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to just appeal to you on the basis of love. It's as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. This guy who left you as a runaway slave has become our shared brother in Christ. He says, He is very dear to me, even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very life. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Make me confident of your obedience. So I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing. Could you prepare a guest room for me? Because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, and so do Mark, the gospel writer, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, gospel writer, doctor, traveler with Paul, my fellow workers. And he finishes, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then he writes to the church at Colossae, and I'm just going to read you a couple little parts. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, holy people. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you too, because we've heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for all his people, faith and love that spring up from the hope stored for you in a heaven about which you've heard in the true word of the gospel that's come to you. We know that you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life, plural, you together, may live a life worthy of the calling of Christ and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. This is the language of image bearing, that you would look like who you are, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you could have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. Sounds like Rome. We're a bunch of co-heirs sitting over here in Colossae, bunch of co-heirs sitting over here in Rome. Y'all belong to each other. This is an amazing story we're in. And then he just breaks out into a song. Because Colossians 1:15-20 is, by all accounts, a Christic hymn. It's a song about Jesus that locates them in this song. And he can sing this song and weave it right into his opening prayer because they probably all know this song. This is part of their liturgy. They didn't have a little handout. They know it. So he says, it's the Father who's brought you into the kingdom of light of the Son he loves. What Son? The Son who has given us redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all the dead. Maybe Marcos, that next slide. The Son, this is now singing time. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. God, firstborn over creation, is Adam language. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's sing. Let's sing our story. In the center of our story is Jesus, who brings God and creation together in his very being. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He's not only before everything that was ever made, he's the firstborn from the dead, so that everything new that's made, he's first there too. So there's nothing in heaven and earth, including hell, where he hasn't been and planted his flag and go, last word and first new word over everything. It's me. Come home. It all moves out from here. Why is he the beginning and the firstborn? Paul says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross. Do any of your songs have that kind of lyrics? I go to songs where we sing song, or go to a church right now. It's a kind of a progressive Episcopal church where half the people in my church don't know Jesus. But we do the Common Book of Prayer, and it's like a really deeply rich liturgy. I absolutely love it. We cry through every single service. It's just really weird to be actually sitting with people who aren't really sure any of the story is really true. But it's really fun to sit with them, because we sit and come and take table together and realize it's Jesus whose life and body have pulled us all into fellowship together, no matter how well we understand the story that we're in. Now, I've also been part of a lot of churches, and boy, doing campus ministry, let me tell you, we also sing a lot of choruses. And as my husband, just who is a musician, says, he's like, if he hears another same three chord chorus, he will just fall asleep standing up. But the choruses that we tend to sing are getting very, very thin. Our theology is really thin, because we're singing songs about Jesus is my boyfriend. Or we're singing songs mostly about us, and as Robert puts it to me, he's like, honey, I don't want to go sing songs about me. Because he says, number one, I'm just not that interesting. He says, number two, how does it serve for me to remember who I really am before the living God and know my place and to take the weight off from being the primary character of my own drama, which is a bunch of crap, because it's not my story. It's God's story, and he's absolutely thrilled that I'm in it, or I wouldn't be here. But I might need to sing about him so I can remember that, instead of singing about it whether I feel something about God today. And if I sang the song and I didn't feel it, well, I must not be close to God. Instead of going, well, actually, if I'm singing here, all things are under sweet. I'm just fine, whether I feel like it or not. So well done, Vox, for choosing to sing well your theology. It will shape you. Paul says, now Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, but he says, you too have been brought to fullness. In Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. So he says, you're going to be putting off the old self. This is a Jew-Gentile group, but he's going to start using circumcision language. Circumcision. That's why these Gentiles don't even want to touch those Jews. That's just gross. What are they doing with their bodies? But he's like, you who have died and been baptized with Christ, you are the new circumcision. What has marked you is not something on your bodies. It's the Spirit of the living God has fallen upon you. That's your marker. You are the crying out, Moses, do not send us up from here unless your presence goes with us. You are the people of the presence now. You have that mark. And he says, so since you've been raised with Christ, because you've died with Christ through this baptism into new life, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to this broken realm, what he calls your earthly nature, the part that is still bound to the busted creation instead of new creation. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Oh, we really like to point the finger around sexual sin, at least to the gay folk. We're not really busy pointing the finger at ourselves if we're not gay. But greed? That's the American condition. Really? I'm not pointing anybody's finger at that, unless they're one of the top 1% who is taking away money I'd really like to have. Right? Listen to our narrative. How dare they have that money and take that money? Right? How did 2008 happen? Well, it was greed. Are we surprised? It's the way our nation has been running for hundreds of years. But he says, actually, I think that's called idolatry. Why? Because for the children who belong to Jesus, who has everything and who has given them everything, why would you be greedy? That would mean that you wouldn't really trust that you'd have enough. Or that if you have to trust this other person to live for you and love you, that actually you can't trust her to care for you as much as you would take care of you. So you need to secure some for yourself instead of lay your life down for her and give it away. He goes, that's called idolatry. That looks nothing like God, because God is so generous. God is so giving. God is so outpouring. Why would anyone need to be greedy? Because it says you don't know who God is. Why would you be sexually immoral if, in fact, the union of God calling you bride and beauty is all about your glory and honor? And when you take someone else's body as a commodity for your gratification, whether it is in some short-term or long-term relationship, one that lasts 10 minutes or one that lasts 10 years, without a promise to say, I will die for you and with you. They become your object of use that gets to be discarded if and when you're done. And God says, that looks nothing like me, because I am for you unconditionally forever. And I am for your body, and your bodies are the place where you enact covenant and promise and faithfulness and life. We think it's, God's like, oh, that's fun, so please don't do that. It's like, are you kidding me? Who made it fun? And who made it fun so that you would keep staying together when everything else isn't fun? He says, put it off. Put it off. It's the old. And here's the beautiful language that I'll finish with. Put it off. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you have to rid yourselves of all such things, including this. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. I got some work I have to do there. Do not lie to each other. I love that. His final word is don't lie to each other. You are faithful witnesses who are truth tellers upon the earth through your very being. So let your word and your being correspond. Genesis 3 started with a lie. Don't lie to each other. Be transparent before one another as you are before God, and God is before you. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the icon image of its creator. You are being made new image bearers. And then he just begins to say, as God's holy people, dearly loved, show compassion, have kindness, have love, be these people. And then let this word dwell in you richly, this thing from Christ. Just let it soak in you the wisdom of God. How? By teaching and admonishing one another. Not by sermons. Sorry, Gideon. But by songs. Hymns and songs of the Spirit, just like I sang one for you at the beginning of my letter, Let it sit in you and dwell in you and sing your way in and out of the day. And because you know what? I still see jingles from when I was a little kid from commercials. I hate Good and Plenty, but I can sing the Good and Plenty song from when I was six. Can't believe that candy's still around. I can sing songs about cigarettes because now they're not in TV, right? You can't. I could sing like seven cigarette jingles because you learn that stuff deep in you early and you carry it forever. I teach people who have crazy, crazy, crazy ideas about God. And where did they get some of them? They sang them. I have crazy ideas about heaven. Where did I get them? I sang them. Sing, live in correspondence to your life. Now, why does Paul say all this? He goes, well, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, and I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you could know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. And then Aristarchus's greetings, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and I've told you about him, and Epaphras, who remember who lodged here, well, he's been with me, and he's been sick, but I'm sending him back to you, and Demas, I got a word for you, and Mark, and Luke's coming. It's basically the same group at the end of Philemon. So why does he do this? Because he said, you live in the in-between space now. God has opened up this new domain. And in the analogy that was very common for a number of decades around this new space, it's the space that starts sort of opening up with D-Day, June 6th, the landing of the troops on the shores of Normandy. Where, you know, Saving Private Ryan, just horrible, horrible slaughter. But once they got past the sand and over the hill and got the German guns out and began to land, thousands and thousands and thousands of bodies laid down to get that little mile. Once they got that mile and got onto the shores of Europe, everyone knew how the war was going to turn out. The tide turned, literally. This is June 6, 1944. That's D-Day. V-Day is not until May of 1945. And in between D-Day and V-Day, more people die than in all the years before that. Because when you're going down and you know you're going down, you're going to take as many people down with you as you can. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, but I've kind of opened up the space between D-Day and V-Day. We know how this turns out now. We know who's won, and we know who's winning. And you're in that space, and it is spiritual warfare. It is being present as image-bearing people in a world that is broken, that does not want the win to come without cost. So you, children of the resurrection, can only do this by the Spirit. And as you live in this new space, the whole world is watching what this looks like. They've never seen this before. So all of Colossae, this city in Asia, is watching what this crazy group of people, who they've never seen fix themselves together like this before, is going to do when a runaway slave comes back. Are they going to take him in, those crazies? Are they going to love him? They just love each other. We don't get them at all. Or are they going to kill him? The world is watching to see what it looks like to be conformed to the image of God. And this church picked up the challenge, and they brought him home. And those men met as brothers, and in Paul's language, brothers forever. And those two men and the men and women of their church, in some profound way that is the mystery that we do not get to see because we're on the side of the shade that can't see it, they are watching this room right now. The communion of the saints is alive and active. Our family is part of presence of what Jesus and the Father are doing. We belong to a big, massive family, and they are watching and cheerleading. And Hebrews 12 is like, you got this great cloud of witnesses cheering you on. Keep going, keep going. And they're going, you think it's hard in Austin? You should have seen Colossae. We're cheering for you. Stick with Jesus. By the Spirit, He'll show you how to do this. We did it. And the world was never the same. And our letter ended up in this thing that you call your Bible. Go for it. Do the unspeakable, the impossible. And watch life happen in ways that you have never conceived of before in your body life together. Because this body and blood were given for you and have promised that you will get your life back for good. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.